Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together one chapter at a time, and we've gotten up to Numbers 6 now. And Numbers 5 and Numbers 6, I mean, these are interesting chapters because most of them explain these really detailed procedures. And we saw yesterday when we had Pastor John Lukumsky on with us, we were looking at Numbers 5, and we saw just what's going on in this very long description about the test for adultery. And here in chapter 6 now, we have a lot of instructions about the Nazirite vow. And that's something that, it's unfamiliar to a lot of people. I think it's something that sometimes people remember because people are like, hang on a second, didn't that have to do with Samson? And Samson's a well-known Bible character. I feel like a lot of people went to Sunday school and heard about Samson and something about a Nazirite or something. So we get to talk about that today. And then at the very end of chapter 6, these are the words that are actually very familiar to many people. You actually have the origin of the blessing that we use in church. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So we actually get to look at those words, those well-known words, in their original context today. So really, really cool that we're looking at number 6. And joining us today, we've got Pastor Stuart Crown on the line. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Good morning, brother. Good to have you with us today.
Thank you. And the Lord be with you also.
Thank you. And Palo Alto, so how's it up there? Don't you have like a bunch of well-known employers up there in Palo Alto?
We have a few of those people nearby, yes. We're not exactly the neighbors, but they're within a few blocks of us.
Oh, in a few blocks. Okay, wow. Very cool. Well, very, very cool to have you on the show. Are you guys, Palo Alto, I'm just curious now, like, did you guys experience that crazy heat wave out here in California a couple of days ago? How is it up there?
Well, we were in the mid-90s, not quite what it was in Southern California, but we were in the mid-90s. In the mid-section of California, it was in the hundreds. A little unusual because it's early in June.
I know, right? But yeah, because typically I think things are pretty nice in Palo Alto. I think I've only heard good things about the area. And I'm just kind of curious, like, so how are things at Trinity? I'm not sure I've heard about the church before, actually, that we've had a chance to really be introduced. But so, how are things up there?
So the congregation has been here since 1925. Reverend Paul Lang founded the congregation because he was delayed in traveling to China because of the internal civil war in China in the mid-20s.
Oh.
So he began work here, and he served his entire pastorate from 25 until 66. And Martin Taddy came in 64 and served until his death in office until 96. And I was his vicar, Martin Taddy's vicar, in 87, 88. And I was called back in 90, 96. And so the congregation serves Stanford University, as well as the communities in the area.
Yeah. Wow. What a story. I mean, so if I understood that right, you're only the third pastor in the nearly 100-year history. Is that right?
There was an associate pastor in the late 40s for 2 years, I believe, and then in the early 60s, another associate pastor. But essentially, there have been three pastors for the congregation 90, almost 95 years.
Yeah, wow. And I guess so then I think you said that's an interesting story too, that you came back to the congregation where you served as a vicar. How was that for you?
For the first couple of months, it was a little strange sitting in where the pastor sat because I was vicar.
The
congregation has been extremely gracious and never expected me to fill anybody else's shoes.
Yeah.
There were no chairs to sit in that I had to be like anybody else. So the congregation has been trained very well in terms of honoring the office, but also respecting the individual and the gifts that God gave to that individual.
Yeah, well, I mean, thank God for our people being as gracious as they are to us. We definitely appreciate that and need that. Well, good to have you on with us, brother. Really excited to just dive in here to number six. Would you say a prayer for us before we begin?
Yes, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, you have set us aside through the holy blood of your Son, Christ Jesus. As your Holy Spirit has given us a variety of gifts and abilities, we pray that as being set aside for your holy purposes, these may glorify you, may proclaim the gospel of your Son, Christ Jesus, and may build up the holy body of your Son through the Spirit, so that all things are done in order and for the proclamation of the gospel. Hear us, Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Let's get into this then. Numbers chapter 6 starts off talking about the Nazarite vow. As I think you were anticipating with your prayer, that we don't necessarily set people aside with the Nazarite vow these days, but God does still set aside his people for different purposes. Many, many gifts, but the same one working in those gifts, right? As it says, as Paul says. But so here we have Numbers chapter 6. This is the ESV. We're looking at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. You shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." So let me just pause right there. So we have at the very beginning here, we're talking about this special Nazarite vow, which it hasn't really explained so far, but I mean, we know a little bit about it from this here, and it's mentioned a couple other places. It's something that either a man or a woman can take, and the first thing that's being said is that it has to do with total abstinence from alcohol. And this is a very remarkable kind of abstinence, because it's so strong. It's like, not only can they not have any alcohol, but they can't even have any kind of grape product at all. not vinegar, not raisins, not grapes, not the juice that comes out of grapes. Not that, you know, people are going around drinking grape juice. But like, the point is, like, you've got, you know, not even the seeds or the skins, just absolutely nothing. So why do you think such care is being made to avoid even like a trace of alcohol here?
So I think there are several things going on here. One, that there is an entire and total separation from the ordinary. So viticulture, right, participation of grape or any product of the grape was the usual daily consumption of the Israelite and anybody who lived in the land. So by, right, no participation in any grape or product of the grape, you said, I am not partaking of daily life as typically construed in this world.
Right.
So I'm totally satisfied, right, for that. The second would be that certainly you would not want to have your faculties inhibited by any alcohol. So you, mm-hmm, would not participate in the drunkenness that could come from viticulture that the Canaanites and the Phoenicians and others were known for. And third, mm-hmm, that you certainly would not want to offer, like raisin cakes that are mentioned in Hosea, raisin cakes off to the gods. So you are separating yourself from any possible connection to pagan practices and the ordinary practices. You'd be, maybe it's akin to like a fasting and, mm-hmm, dependent upon entirely God's daily bread in another, from another form or another venue.
Right. Yeah. And thanks. That's helpful. I think, because, yeah, and this is something that, you know, I remember doing some reading about, and I was, it struck me, because I think that there were some researchers who went and they did like some measurements, and they found that basically any fruit at all has like some small amount of alcohol in it. Like fermentation is just a natural thing, and it happens to basically anything that contains sugar. And so even in a ripe piece of fruit, or even in, you know, grape juice, which is like pasteurized, like there's actually like a small amount of alcohol in it. And so what you have here with this like kind of total abstinence here, right? I think what you said is helpful. It's not that, you know, alcohol is evil necessarily, or that anyone's going to get drunk off of, you know, just, you know, apples and oranges and grapes or something. But it's you have something that's kind of symbolic here, like a fast, where there is a very sharp separation, think of the two things you mentioned, from the ordinary, and kind of as an extension of that, or on the far end of that, especially anything ordinary that might lend itself towards maybe the pagan practices that they found themselves surrounded by.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that as like the first set of rules, just nothing even possibly fermented or leaning that way. So just totally special apart from the normal order. And then you've got
interrupt for just for a moment, that this prohibition seems very strange, given that God promises to bring his people into a place where there are a lot of vineyards.
And yeah, that's right.
The treasures which the later investigators or the spies in Canaan bring back will be these giant grape clusters.
Right.
So these people are almost like Levites without landed inheritance. They must depend upon something else from God for this time of the special vow.
Right. So yeah, that's a good point. I mean, so it's like, again, there's so much in there that in the scriptures that points to wine as like a blessing, and you know, I mean, it says so in the Psalms, right, to make men's hearts glad, right? But this is like a special time. This is a special vow. This is This is still relying on God's provision, but it's going to do so in a deliberately kind of like fasted way, in a kind of way of depriving oneself of something good for a time, for a special purpose. And we see that in a kind of in a similar complementary way in the next section here. So it's not just abstaining from grapes and anything, but there's also something about hair. And so this is what we have here in verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his head grow long. Okay, so I think this is kind of making it a little bit clearer here too. And as you were kind of already hinting at, this Nazirite vow is not necessarily a lifelong thing. This is something that you do for a time, like a fast, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Is there any indication here how long these sorts of Nazirite vows lasted?
Well, for Samson, it was his whole life. Not necessarily that his Nazirite vow was meant to be his whole life, but his vow ended with his death at the temple. And Samuel's vow, he's not called a Nazirite, although his mother does offer him up to the Lord. His life seems entirely encompassed by his dedication to the Lord, maybe because of the complexity of his duty as both prophet and priest, and the transition from the tribal federation, a group of tribes, to the monarchy under Saul. So his was a more complicated task and maybe demanded his whole life. But the language here suggests that these are short-term, temporary, but it doesn't suggest how long they might be.
Right. Yeah, you certainly have these kinds of exceptional cases, and we need to recognize that they are exceptional, and that didn't mean that it was lifelong, even if it happened to be that way for Samson or Samuel. And in fact, I mean, you have so much in scripture about them because they are exceptional individuals, and they're not necessarily the blueprint of something here. So you've got abstaining from anything grape related at all. You've got no cutting of hair, which I think isn't that like also just you mentioned fasting. Isn't that like something that's been associated with fasting for a long time? I think in Acts there are a couple of mentions of cutting hair and connection with fasting, right?
There are some men For Paul to prove himself that he's not a rebel against the Torah, against Yahweh's instruction, when he comes to the temple, he's to pay the expenses of the completion of the vows for four men who then also cut their hair, which seems that they took some sort of Nazarite vow, but it doesn't say what it was. It seems to be that the hair here is the most obvious, let's say, badge of one's Nazarite vow, mm-hmm. that over several weeks or months, if your hair continues to grow and you're not cutting it, people are going to say, oh, you're probably taking a Nazarite vow.
Right, yeah, right. And that makes sense, right? Because people, just from looking at you, wouldn't necessarily know that you're abstaining from anything grape or that you're, you know, trying to very deliberately not come into contact with any dead bodies. That's the next thing we're going to see. But the hair would be that visible sign, right?
Yes.
Which
mm-hmm.
in a lot of ways is a practical thing. Like, it makes sense. People, you know, they know not to offer you a glass of wine, right?
Yeah.
They could kind of help in that way. And it's interesting that you do see, like, in Acts, and you're right, it doesn't say Nazarite vow, so it's unclear if it was that or something else. But it does seem like there's a lot of instances of, I don't know, like there's something visible or external anyway, while someone is doing a special time of fasting or deprivation, which I think serves that practical purpose of people would kind of respect that and support you doing that, and, you know, not, mm-hmm. You know, tempt you to deviate from that.
Right.
So you've got this second component, and then here's the third component here. And this is, it kind of gets longer because there's extra provision here. So this is the part about the dead bodies in verse 6. It says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb of a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. So here we actually have even kind of a further picture here. You apparently take this Nazarite vow, and if you do anything to violate the vow, like, the timer just starts over. Is that reading it the right way?
Yeah, yes, it is, which seems incredibly burdensome. If you're about to take a vow, you must realize that you can you may have to restart the timer.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, and that's why there's this very detailed provision here. You know, it's if you're abstaining from anything grape related, that's relatively easy. If you're abstaining from cutting your hair, you know, people don't typically accidentally cut their hair. You know, but I mean, it does happen that, I mean, people die unexpectedly, you know, I mean, this does happen. And so there is this provision here, you know, and this is, I guess some people might read that and be like, oh, that's weird. But I mean, you know, especially when you're, I guess I've been in situations where, you know, someone in, like, you know, in church on Sunday morning, like, has to, like, you know, be wheeled out and an ambulance has to come. And especially when you're in, like, a very mixed group of people, as the Israelites were, as many mixed cultures were. You know, you don't just, you know, isolate all of the older people away from everybody else. So it's quite likely that you'll be around someone when they die.
Yeah. So what you have here is an increasing recognition that the Nazarite is cut off from the ordinary of life, not only from the ordinary drink, not only from cutting your hair, which would be possible an offering to a deity if you were a Canaanite, but here you cannot participate in the mourning rites.
Right.
The kind of mourning rites that the Canaanites would have done would have been to shave your hair.
Mm-hmm.
So don't do that. You are to be entirely dependent upon the life that Yahweh or the Lord gives you. So stay away from what is dead and hold on to what is life, that is God's promises to you. So there's a, while this world does offer some wonderful things such as family and, if you will, bodily health or welfare and the grapevine, mm-hmm. one's life is always dependent upon God.
Right. Yeah, and it's helpful. And I hadn't thought about that. Like, that's something that would have been in Canaanite culture and in others too, like cutting your hair in as a process of mourning, right? And there's different mourning rituals. And certainly those periods of mourning they're good things, they're healthy things. But what you see here is that for the period of time, at least for the vow, you're in the midst of doing something special. And it's not that any of these things are bad. I mean, certainly Correct. it's a good thing to mourn and to participate in those kinds of rites. But what you have here is like just for a time here, we're focusing on something else. It's not the ordinary. Mm-hmm. So you got all these instructions here. This is how this Nazarite vow is to be carried out. And then you have the final bit of instruction here, and I'll just take this to the end, and then we can kind of take a step back and kind of look at it in the kind of like its totality then. So the final description, the final paragraph here begins in verse 13. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved the hair of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So you have here now, I mean, we've had a couple of mentions along the way of offerings, particularly, you know, if the vow gets violated for any reason along the way by accident. But here you've got this description of this is how it normally concludes when the time is up, you know, when that timer is completed, so to speak. And you've got all these different offerings, all these different ones. And then at the end, you've got this interesting comment. And by the way, this is just the minimum. if you want to take a stronger vow that goes above and beyond that, then you can do that too. So, very interesting bit here. And we just read through this, but we'll have to go into a break here. But so we'll kind of just think about that and have a minute to soak that in. But then I want to start going through and ask, okay, what's going on with these offerings? What's the significance with all this? Why is he burning his hair? So we'll get to these questions here. Stay with us, everybody. We're looking at Numbers chapter 6 with Pastor Stuart Crown, pastor in Palo Alto, California. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Reaching out in mercy and responding to human needs has been a key component of our life together in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's recognized service organizations like yours who work tirelessly to share the compassion of Christ to those who are suffering. LCEF appreciates your mission and understands the unique challenges ministries like yours face. We want to be a part of your great work of mercy and help you extend your reach. Visit us at lcef.org.
On this Wednesday, June 12th, 2019, KFUO Radio celebrates with our day sponsors, Wayne and Marilyn Schischler of St. Louis, Missouri, as they celebrate their wedding anniversary. Wayne and Marilyn have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for all his blessings to them throughout these 47 years. Thank you, Wayne and Marilyn Schischler, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Stuart Crown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. We're looking at Numbers chapter 6 and reading about these very interesting details here of the Nazirite vow, this vow that a man or a woman could take for a set period of time. And it's very interesting. This is, strange and different to us. I guess sometimes people fast for a time, but not typically like this, at least these days in our context. So if there's anything that you're hearing here and you're like, I wonder, please go ahead and call in if you're listening live. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727, or you can always send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. That's the bonus of listening live. You get to ask questions, and I think we have some time here. We actually can answer some of those. So the questions that I have, though, this is really interesting. It seems that the conclusion of the Nazirite vow is marked by these sacrifices, which it kind of makes sense then, because if the Nazirite vow gets accidentally violated and kind of accidentally ends, right, that's why he had to go and he would have to go and present those offerings, right? But if it's brought to its final completion, this is a lot of offerings. It's like, how many do we have there, Liz? Like 4 or 5 or 6 different kinds of offerings here. So what's up with that?
Well, yes, it seems quite expensive for anybody to take up a Nazirite vow,
right?
Whether it's long term or temporary. I think the first thing we note is that the whole burnt offering implies that the entire person belongs to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That one's whole life, whether Nazirite or not Nazirite, belongs to the Lord. But as a Nazirite, you're making this public proclamation with the sacrifice that my life totally belongs to the Lord in every way.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Then with the sin offering, you are being covered for any incidental contact that could have defiled you, and so you are bringing that to an end for your Nazirite vow, so that everything has been covered. And then thirdly,
right,
you get to see that as a Nazirite, this is not simply between you and the Lord, this is a communal meal.
Mm-hmm.
Peace offering was for communal participation.
Mm-hmm.
And so this would not be unlike maybe a family throwing a party for a confirmation vow.
Mm-hmm.
Or a family throwing a party for a wedding anniversary. And the couple celebrating, as we heard on the commercial, 47 years, and they're giving a gift.
Right, right.
And so that's not, there are some looser connections that we have.
Mm-hmm.
But they certainly can help us understand what's going on here of total dedication and total dependence upon the Lord.
Yeah, and that's helpful to consider and to remind ourselves, you know, these are different kinds of offerings. And I think that, you know, sometimes I think that people are confused about what are all these sacrifices and kind of are unclear about what is a sacrifice. And I think that when we think of sacrifices, I think we think of burning stuff on the altar, but we got to remember it's only in the case of the whole burnt offering. That's why it's called that the whole thing goes up in smoke. You know, so you do have that whole burnt offering. And as you were saying, like that significance of showing like total dedication that God has this claim. And we kind of saw that too with the whole idea of like the claim on the firstborn, that kind of a similar idea anyway, mm-hmm. That claim on the whole life of the person. But all the other kinds of offerings involved eating. And so especially for the priest, or as we've seen and as we will see later on too, like a communal meal as well, especially in the case of the peace offering. And so, yeah, it makes sense that you have this sin offering because, you know, as hard as anyone might, there's probably always going to be some kind of, you know, accidental, something or other. I mean, like, you know, I don't know what, I mean, like, I know that like for me, I get to the end of the day and I notice that like, I've got like, you know, some cut or scrape or something on my arm. And I'm just like, where did that come from? Right. So it's quite possible that a Nazirite somewhere along the way, like, lost some hair accidentally along the way. Sure. Cause there's that sin offering, covering that accidental guilt. And then also the peace offering. I mean, it makes perfect sense. Like we were saying, I mean, you've got this long hair, which is a signal to have people support you in taking this vow, and you're doing it with their support. And by you doing it, I mean, you're a blessing to people because I mean, it's not that you're doing it to like bring attention to yourself, but I mean, it's a blessing to have people in our midst who show their dedication as examples to us and as an encouragement to us. So there is that communal community level. And I think your examples are helpful of you know, when you would have like you have a communal meal at the, you know, following a wedding ceremony, you know, it's wedding season. So I think this is kind of an image that people can relate to there. So it makes a lot of sense. There's at least two more offerings though that are mentioned though, right? He's got mentioned here. You've got after those three, you've got the grain offering and a drink offering, and not only that, but then also the burning of the hair. So what are these items about?
Well, I think we should see these in light of Genesis 1, where God brings forth his produce from his creation. And then after Adam and Eve disobey, the ground brings forth thorns and thistles. So mm-hmm. life in a post-Eden world is always risky.
Right.
And so to show one's dependence upon God's faithfulness to bring forth as his seasons continue, you are offering up grain and drink, that is, your daily bread, to say that,
yeah,
I can offer this up, and I know that the Lord will provide for me.
Yeah, and that makes a lot of sense in the context of the Nazirite, right? As you were saying, like, you know, the Nazirite is depending on God in for daily bread of alternative means. He's not going to participate and have the same meals as everybody else. He's going to be sustained on something else, which, I mean, I'm just thinking about, you know, like, you know, our Lord, when he's being, when he's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, which, I mean, what a remarkable fast, right? A lot longer than people normally fast. And he says, you know, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, not by bread alone. And so, anytime you have these special, periods of, deliberate, abstinence and deprivation, or like these offerings of, you know, food and drink, daily bread, right? I mean, it's signaling that ultimately life comes not just from food, but the God who gives the food.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you make an extremely important connection with our Lord. We're not saying that he was a Nazirite, mm-hmm. but his practices certainly, so he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom has come.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. we can see that the fulfillment of his vow, if you will, with the sacrifice upon the cross, the communal meal of the Lord's Supper, sort of a peace offering that he has, that he renders peace to us as the extended family through his, through faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see that happening here. The issue with the hair seems to be that the pledge or the badge of your Nazarite vow will not be shorn off, and it will be burned. That is, mm-hmm. what has been holy will now be entirely consumed, and it will not be left over. It cannot be saved as a relic.
Mm-hmm.
It must be entirely burned. So you are, right. in fact, in one way, starting over with a new head of hair.
Yeah, right. That makes sense. I mean, it's of course, the bit, too. I mean, that's something that we don't appreciate sometimes. But, like, people, especially, I mean, not even just in the ancient world. I mean, it happens even today, like with relics that we attach like a lot of significance to, like, kind of these sort of souvenirs and mementos and things like that. But the whole point is, like, not, you know, hey, look at me and look, hey, I managed to, you know, take a Nazarite vow for, you know, this many weeks or this many months or something like that. But I mean, the whole point, right, is dedication to God. And so it makes sense that that's just something that's burned and given up to God, like the way that the whole burnt offering is, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there's that kind of connection that I think, as you described, makes a lot of sense that way. And then, you know, you do have then at the end of it all, right, this description that this is kind of, you know, the structure of the Nazarite vow, but you can do more. Which is a very interesting thing, because I think it's kind of bringing us back to the beginning, that term Nazarite, right? I mean, the word just means, you know, one who's like separated or one who's like consecrated. This is not like, you know, Reubenite or Simeonite or Levite or something like that, where you're like born into this, or Nazarene, right? It's meaning someone from Nazareth. Like it doesn't mean like a person, like only a certain like class of people. It's just this, it's a kind of separation or consecration that any of God's people can make. And you do see that, yeah, while our Lord perhaps didn't do a Nazarite vow, he did seem to separate himself and consecrate himself, in a way of speaking, for special purposes of God, because he didn't live the same way that just everybody else did he?
No. And then you also have him reacting against an overuse or a dependence upon obedience to law, such as in Mark 7, where the Pharisees would emphasize the korban, the gift given to God, and therefore
right.
you could neglect your parents. He rails against that it's not the external features of your fasting that are the righteousness, but rather what comes out of the heart. And this practice of fasting from or abstinence from wine or the not cutting of the hair was symbolic of what was in the heart, but not the essence of the rite.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so he does show that again and again, that, you know, the point is not, and we saw that last time too when we were talking about the woman caught in adultery or in relation to the test of adultery in Numbers 5, or the case of Zacchaeus relating back to the stipulations in Numbers 5 about confession and restitution. Our Lord's ministry was not about like, oh, like the law says 20%, so you should give exactly 20%, Zacchaeus. Like, no, Zacchaeus goes and he gives 400% back to the people who wronged him. You know, and the forgiveness that he shows the woman caught in adultery is just tremendous. It goes way above and beyond the mercy that's shown to women in the procedure in Numbers 5. So the Lord again and again shows that the law is there as a guide to show us where we fail, but it's not meant to, as the Pharisees were using it, it's not meant to limit your love and to be used as like a shield between you and God and you and doing the right thing.
Right. Yeah. Don't disfigure your face when you're not drinking wine, one might say.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, exactly. And using it as a tool for self-justification. And
correct.
And so it strikes me, though, it's interesting. I'm not sure I've thought about this. You know, we have all this tradition of depicting our Lord with long flowing hair. Do you think that there's any connection to like someone at some point thought that the Lord was taking a Nazarite vow or something, and that's why he had the long hair? I mean, it wouldn't make sense, but I wonder sometimes.
The tradition of the Jewish male by the time of Jesus was to have your hair a little shorter than longer.
Right.
But to be well kept. If your hair was messy, it was typically a sign of mourning. So the Jewish men and women kept their hair neat. But I don't know sort of how long is long. And
yeah.
I don't know how the tradition, under what influence that began to change.
Yeah, that's good points. I mean, like, it's, yeah, how long is long? Yeah, well said. I mean, it's clear that he wasn't taking a Nazirite vow because, I mean, and you alluded to this already, but I mean, he participated in Passover. I mean, like, and there were a couple leading up to that. And it was when then he said at his final Passover with the disciples that he said, I won't drink from this again until I drink it anew in the kingdom. And so it's at that moment that he's saying, you know, not until that day. And so it hasn't been going on his whole life that he's abstained from wine. Clearly, he made a ton of wine at Cana in Galilee. so he wasn't taking a Nazirite vow. But, you know, this is something I was thinking about. It does seem like our Lord, in many significant ways, did voluntarily set himself apart. And I'm thinking, at least in our tradition, the biggest one is that he wasn't married. You know, of course, the Gospels don't say anything about the question of whether he was married or not, like no mention at all, which people take different ways. But what was interesting is we were talking about back in Numbers 4 about how the Levites would begin their service, you know, kind of apprenticeship maybe at 25, and they begin their full-fledged service at 30.
Mm-hmm.
and how that makes a lot of sense, because I mean, like, it in this traditional culture, you'd be getting married in your teens. That's when you start having your young family, and then kind of once your family's established, then you go and do this intensive service after that has gotten started. So our Lord, by the time that he was 30 years old, which is when he began his ministry, the gospel says, I mean, like, most Jewish men would have had a wife and children by then. Mm-hmm. And it seems like from our tradition, like he abstained from that, which, I mean, like, that would have been big. I mean, like, think about like the way this is put in Numbers 6, right? You know, you're abstaining from the normal order of things, the blessings of family, you abstain from mourning for father or mother, right? So, and then he has this comment too in the gospel, like, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's these people. So the Lord seems to have deprived himself voluntarily, from family life, in a very significant way, as is not necessarily like something codified in the Nazirite vow, but something maybe similar to it, for this special dedication and service to God. What do you think?
Sure, because I think what the best commentary anybody could begin with on this section, either Numbers or Leviticus, would be the book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10, although they are devoted to a priest or a high priest. And the vows between a Nazirite and a priest are quite similar, although the vows of the priest are long-term life, and for a Nazirite, short-term. The dedication that Jesus has is whole dedication, like whole burnt offering dedication. And that the issue is the blood of goats and bulls and these kind of temporary vows could never have purified oneself before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that only with the perfect obedience of this kind of man, this Son of God, could your conscience be cleansed for good works, for works that are not dead and corrupting, but rather those works which are living. So Jesus fulfills all of the vows, all of the offerings, every ritual demand,
right,
and that he then, as Peter says, we are a holy nation, and there aren't any distinctions anymore of gradations of holiness from high priest to priest to Nazirite to the ordinary layman who maybe never takes a Nazirite vow. You are all holy. The blood of
all
Christ
holy
covers entirely.
Right. We're all holy because we're all covered by Christ's sacrifice, the, like a perfect sin offering. And we're also holy because we're part of him. We're a part of his body, which is wholly dedicated to God in that perfect obedience, like you were saying. So that's, I mean, that's a beautiful thing to think about, and we certainly could go on, but I want to make sure we have time for the blessing here. This is short, but there's so much significance, because this is actually, I think, the first time you get a lectionary reading from the book of Numbers. It's this blessing actually here. So let's go ahead and read this. And we had the last chunk of time here to discuss this here. Numbers 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. All right, so this is that benediction that we use today. I mean this is used in synagogues today too, for that matter. And you've got that. There's this particular gesture with the hands. The hand gesture is not specified here, but there is this traditional palms out posture that's taken. So it's this very traditional blessing that's been used for so long. So like, what's the significance here? Why? And also here's a question. I mean, why is it given here after all these other sets of instructions?
Well, so this is a very large question and it's very significant. So this blessing concludes the material that began in Leviticus chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
So from Leviticus 1 through Numbers 6, there has been what you might call legal material, or the how Israel was to show itself as belonging to the Lord and not to anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to Leviticus 1, there was the erection and sanctification, or the dwelling of Yahweh upon the tabernacle in Exodus 40.
Mm-hmm.
They were at Mount Sinai yet.
Right.
Now they are about to move in 50 days toward the Holy Land, or toward the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
So he has given his blessing upon all that's been said, and now they are ready to move in Numbers 10 with the sounding of the trumpets.
Right.
So not unlike Jesus blessing his people,
mm-hmm,
in Luke 24.
Right.
I've completed all my work. I fulfilled the work of the temple. Now I'm going to set you aside, if you will, with Acts 2, with the gift of the Spirit of Pentecost. And now you'll see the people move, if you will, the kingdom expand outward, a light to the nations, which is what Israel was to do once they were in the land.
Right. Yeah, that's really helpful to see. We talked about that when we looked at Numbers 1, that Numbers, it begins with just this form that's just like, and then God said this, right? There's no real distinction between Numbers 1 and the last chapter of Leviticus. And actually, I think the Lutheran Study Bible has a helpful note there. It's like, it says something along the lines of, you know, when one scroll stopped and another started, wasn't necessarily because like those were like clean separate books or totally different subject matters, but sometimes you just ran out of space on one scroll, you know, and that's when you started the new one. I mean, because we got to remember, this is like, you couldn't just go to, you know, Staples and just, you know, buy like a box of printer paper. I mean, writing media was precious and you used every single like square inch of it that you could. I mean, that's why like all these different writing systems, you know, they didn't have spaces, because why would you waste empty space on your precious scroll, right?
Right.
So in a lot of ways, like you were saying, these first six chapters of Numbers are just kind of the end of Leviticus. And this is like capping it all off before we actually get this forward momentum. And go ahead.
Pick up on that. Notice the interesting form of the benediction. Each line of the benediction gets longer.
Mm-hmm.
And each line repeats the Lord's name.
Yes.
And so you have a threefold repetition of his name.
Mm-hmm.
And then the final one, 27, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, I will bless them. So there's a reiteration there of what he said back in Exodus 20, I'm the Lord your God.
Right.
At Mount Sinai. So he's bookending the salvation of his people from the Exodus into the land of promise by saying that as I began, I will also bring to conclusion, which is not unlike what we do in the service, our divine service.
Right.
We begin with the invocation for baptism, And we end with this particular benediction, likewise, saying that the Lord crucified, risen, and ascended is always with his church.
Yes.
He's there to bless his people.
Yeah, and I like that you brought up like the structure. It's three times the name of God, and then there you have it, like in the text, it's Yahweh, like that actual that name given to Moses. And then verse 27, like they say, like, and it's an interesting expression too. It says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel." So the name of God is front and center and is really the true significance here. And it's interesting. I remember I was watching a documentary, and this came up. We have this gesture that's used with our like hands, our palms facing out. There's some variation on that, and actually in the synagogues today, they actually separate their fingers a little bit. So there's kind of a, to our eyes, it probably looks like a V shape. But it's actually with the thumb, it's kind of like, it's got like kind of a three, there's three little like peaks. You've got like your two fingers, your two next two fingers, and then your thumb, which, looks like the Hebrew letter, Shin, which is the first letter of a couple things. It's the first letter of the word, Shem, for name, which is actually here, like you've got this. So like, you know, the name of God, and like, here's that. Also one of the names that God actually, goes by, you see in the Old Testament is, El Shaddai.
Hi.
And Shaddai, like that's a name that, I mean, people argue about, like, and we don't really even know exactly what it meant. But so either way though, there's that significance of even the hand gesture is pointing to the significance. It's about the Lord's name being on us, as you were saying, at that moment, at the end, from where we're from there, and for wherever we go.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's an incredible emphasis upon the grace of the Lord here. They put my name upon the people. The people don't take the name. They don't choose the God. God has chosen his people. And putting his name is a mark of ownership, a bit like maybe the seal in baptism, the seal of the Holy Spirit by which you call God your Father. He put his name upon you, act of grace, and I will bless them. Bless is probably here the big word of, you know, I think of rich bounty from first article of all your daily goods, second article of salvation, and third article of all the gifts that the Spirit gives you with communion and baptism and the resurrection. It's that big.
Right. Yeah. This is like the big picture, all the things coming together. It's all woven together in the name of God. And we definitely have that emphasis on God's name, which, I mean, we're privileged because like we have a fuller revelation of God's name, as God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. So, we continue that same emphasis, and we see it just so much more clearly by God's grace, in baptism. So, thank you so much, brother, for going with us, going over number six with us. I really appreciate the insight you gave, especially just with all the different, you know, details of the Nazarite vow, which can get complicated. So, I really appreciate it, and I look forward to having you on again soon.
Well, may the Lord bless his people and keep us faithful to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, amen. Everybody, that was Pastor Stuart Crown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Just talking about in conclusion that blessing, the name of God, so significant for us. Thanks for reading the Bible with us together today. Always a pleasure. Please check out the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, our underwriters. They're at lhfmissions.org. Really interesting story on their website about catechisms in India. Now, you don't stop and think about this, but there's a ton of English speakers in India. I mean, comparable to our own country. So great work they're doing over there. Check them out. Also, we thank the LCMS Office of National Mission. Till next time, everybody. Peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.